the villain is a leader of this small town, and he's in search of a certain book because he's convinced that this book will let him control his town and also expand his control into other towns. And so he sends out groups of people looking for books, and they bring these books back, and he's like, no, not this one, wrong book. But we found this, a little hotel vial of shampoo, and he's like, oh yeah, like that's very valuable in this environment. But he's looking for this certain book, and it's the book that the lone traveler has. And it's the book is the Bible. And I thought it was a very apt illustration of the text we talked about last week, is that you can take the Bible and use it for your own control and your own power. You can have church without Jesus. That this the villain search for the Bible in order to, for him to have personal control over his town was like church without Jesus. But this lone traveler who had this call to take this book westward, and he didn't know where he was going, but by faith he was walking and being faithful, was an image to me of that's church with Jesus. That it's you can have church with Jesus or church without Jesus. And so we want to be a church that's not into power, not into manipulation, but we want to be a church with Jesus, that Jesus leads us, Jesus infuses us, in our defines our culture, critiques our culture, leads us in the way we are to go. So as we have our prelude, just I want you to spend some time reflecting on what is life with Jesus like? What is it going to be like to be a church that is with Jesus, that is getting its direction from Jesus?
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me. All my fears and failures, fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the worship you alone. You have given me more than I could ever have wanted, and I want to give you my heart and my soul. You alone are Father, alone are good. You alone are Savior, and you alone are God. You are the only one I need. I bow all of me at your feet. Worship you alone. You have given me more than I could ever have wanted, and I want to give you my heart and my soul. You alone are Father, and you alone are good. You alone are Savior, and you alone are from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Alleluia. As the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Alleluia. As the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Alleluia. As the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Alleluia. Mercy high as the sky, reaching deep as the sea. As the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Alleluia. As the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Alleluia.
Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning and worshiping with you and worshiping you. Pray that you would be with Ross today as he brings us our message, and you would touch each person in this room this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Probably the hardest, longest thing that Kathy and I ever went through was trying to have our second child. It took 11 years or plus for that to occur. And while we had one great kid, it was a matter of struggle and different ups and downs of different kinds of struggles during that time. And sometimes it was even a matter of shame. I mean, in the biblical worldview, not having many children was a matter of great shame. But there would be people that said, oh, did you only want to have one child? It's like, no, we wanted to have more, but we couldn't do it. And yet, God was very merciful to us, and we have little David. And one of the things that happens there is there's an upside-down kind of turning of shame into joy. Because there's times where we look at David and there's a different kind of affection. There's a different texture to the affection and the thankfulness for him because of the shame or because of the long waiting period that we went through. And a similar thing happens with when our confession says Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. Because in the ancient world, crucifixion was a horrible, despicable thing. Like the Romans wouldn't even write about it because it was too shameful, too grotesque to even describe it. And the scriptures, the New Testament says, the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. It seems like shame and rejection and utter chaos and destruction. And yet the gospel turns it around so that in the cross is our greatest sweetness. It's the greatest beauty. It's the way in which we come and have full access with God. And so let's read our confession. Let's confess our faith, declare what we believe, and remember that the cross seems like an element of shame, and yet the gospel turns it upside down and makes it something of beauty and sweetness. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. All right, kids are dismissed to their classes, and adults are encouraged to say hi to someone new. And so welcome to Grace Hill Church. It's great to be together again. Yesterday afternoon, I went to the Durham Bulls box office, and I got 80 tickets for the July 25th game. And so it's first come, first serve. Please sign up on the list in the back. And it's a great opportunity to bring some friends and neighbors. Just say, you know, a group of us are going, and I've got extra tickets. Come on and join us. So I think, is it three-year-old kids need a ticket? So three and up, I believe, need tickets. So please sign up, and yeah.
What we always do with our kids, too, is we just tell them that they're under that age.
Yeah. Caroline, how old are you? Let's read the drill. Get it in. And then also for those of you, especially from CGS, that are transferring your membership, I need those membership forms today or tomorrow. You can either drop it by a slider in the door, you could scan it and email it to me, or just if you have questions about it all, just give me a call. If you have questions about joining and membership here, then I'm happy to get together and talk about that, or we can talk on email or phone. And we have a treat this morning that Dave and Christina Kim are leading a missions trip to West Africa, and they're going to come this morning and share what they're doing with us. Dave and Christina led the team last year, and they went through a couple different training sessions to equip them to be able to do this. But one of the things that I like most about this is that it's, well, two things. One, it's word and deed coming together. It's a gospel, both sides of the gospel kind of working together to meet physical needs and meet spiritual needs. But also, the church in Africa has said, please come. Please come these dates. Please come and do the clinic right here in this location. And so it's a great connection in terms of the worldwide church serving and supporting each other. It's not just Americans saying, oh, we know what to do. We'll go and set a clinic. No, we've been asked by Africans to do this. So it's good stuff. Christianity is not a Republican or Democrat thing. And so it's very important to realize that Christianity gets connected to, well, in some circles, Christianity gets connected to Republican ends of things. In other places, it gets connected to Democratic things, right? There's places in cities that Christians would say, how could you be a Christian and a Democrat? And there's other places in the country where someone might say, how could you be a Christian and a Republican? But there's, and so I say that just to preface my intro here. In the beginning of Peter Brooks's book on speaking of guilt in law and literature, he quotes a New York Times article that said, contrition without confession was the title of this article. It says, so reads the title of the lead editorial in the New York Times, December 12, 1998. That editorial, like much media talk around the impeachment of President Clinton, was a plea for Clinton to say the words that he had lied under oath, and that would, according to the New York Times, bring a resolution to the standoff. At this point in the protracted matter of Monica Lewinsky, everyone knew what Clinton had done. If his testimony under oath had said he'd never had sexual relations with Monica Lewinsky, the sex he did have with her was known to everyone in great detail. What was at issue was the name to give this sex. It appeared to take the position that the name didn't much matter, that Clinton's attempts to evade detection constituted standard behavior where sex is concerned, that he had admitted enough and should be allowed to continue in office. But the New York Times editorial stressed the other view, that there could be no true contrition and thus no pardon and no reconciliation until Clinton had said the words, until he explicitly gave public utterance to the statement, I lied. It's an interesting idea that Clinton wanted to be, he was contrite without confessing. And the New York Times is saying, editorially, is saying, that doesn't really work. That doesn't get you anything. It's when we're contrite and we confess what we've actually done is when we're able to be forgiven and where pardon comes and we have reconciliation and restoration. And so as we recognize our brokenness, as we seek to not only be contrite, but to confess, want us to just to remember that and to reflect on that. So we'll use this public confession here, and then we'll have some time for to be private before God and quiet in our own private confession. So let's read our public confession. Oh, my Savior, help me. I am slow to learn, prone to forget, and weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I desire to be on the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my laziness in pursuing you, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, and my unspent opportunities. Make it my highest joy to study you, meditate on you, gaze on you, sit like Mary at your feet listening, lean like John on your breast, appeal like Peter to your love, count like Paul all things done. I believe, help my unbelief. Amen. Let's spend a few moments in quiet before our God. Father, we do come to you in humility, and we confess how we have turned away from you, how we've not honored you and sought even, perhaps even you yourself. That we've sought your gifts more than you, or that we've sought you in some formalism, formal way, but not with intimate sincerity. Lord, forgive us. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who is our peace, who is our forgiveness, our reconciliation with you. Thank you for the access that he has given to us, to you, us to you. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The scriptures affirm to us God's promise by saying, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's offer up to God our offerings, recognizing that all things come from him, that we return just a token to him. Many of us probably followed the World Cup game yesterday, maybe on television, maybe on the web or through text messages. And it was a tough game, right? It was U.S. against the last African team in the competition. Almost everybody in the whole world was rooting against us. The World Cup is an interesting thing. You could almost question, does it bring about unity? I mean, soccer doesn't have the greatest history of bringing about unity, even within one country, right? Oftentimes there's chaos and violence and between the fans. But so the World Cup brought disappointment for the U.S. and joy for other people. But there's another area of conflict in the world that was sort of overshadowed perhaps by the World Cup or by Clinton firing McChrystal. And it's actually in a city, in a country called Kyrgyzstan. There's been ethnic violence in Kyrgyzstan against Uzbeks. And we may not have heard that much about it, but actually this morning in the New York Times, it said, says 2 weeks after thousands are thought to have died in a wave of ethnic violence in southern Kyrgyzstan, and days before a national referendum on a new constitution, the interim government here has yet to provide a convincing explanation of why it occurred. A reflection, experts and former officials say, of the leadership's inner turmoil and a possible torrent of troubles to come. I actually got an email from someone who knew people in Kyrgyzstan that say it was much, much worse even than what the news said. I mean, it's ethnic violence along the lines of what we've seen throughout history. And it shows that alienation and violence and division and enmity in the human race is, it's not getting better necessarily. Our passage this morning is about how do we find peace? What's the Bible's answer for alienation? What's the Bible's answer for this enmity? And it comes through Jesus being our peace. And so Amanda Miller will read our passage for us this morning. So I don't know whether you followed the Kyrgyzstan issue or not, but if we look back a few years, within the last 18 years, there's been lots of ethnic violence. There's Bosnia, Rwanda, Darfur, now Kyrgyzstan. It shows that we've got some serious human nature issues going on here. And it really argues against this view that some would take now, that we just need more education and more activism. I mean, it was a popular view before World War II that, you know, we're getting better. We're solving our social problems. And then when World War II came along, all that kind of naive, empty optimism fell apart. And there's some today that would just say, let's just coexist. Come on, we can figure out how to get along with each other. But it shows a kind of empirical evidence of how that's not working. And the New York Times article is saying, well, why did it happen? Right? They're a little bit surprised of why can't we get beyond this? And part of it is, a lot of it is, we naturally fall into different groups. We naturally want to differentiate ourselves into different groups that are kind of exclusive. And part of the issue there, I think, also is identity. Right? I bolster myself, my own sense of who I am by being part of an exclusive group. And so it helps me, well, there's kind of a push and pull going on. Well, we want to be united across in a humanity. We're all human, find unity there. Part of us also wants to say, no, I'm distinct. I'm in this group, because that helps build my own sense of who I am and my own self-worth. We actually see that in the passage this morning. It's, if we, in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Right, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So this text is saying that between the Jews and the Greeks, between Jews and Gentiles, there was this dividing wall of hostility. That there's, and what was replicated for the Jews and Gentiles, I mean, we see the same, the Kyrgyz and the Uzbeks. There's a dividing wall of hostility there. And it gets multiplied throughout different ethnic groups. If maybe Central Asia might not be on your radar, it might not be in your top 10 of possible 2011 vacation spots, and so you're not really following that. But let's just think about middle school for a moment, right? Most of you in the coming years will, some of you have already dealt with middle school, some of you will, in the coming years will get to deal with middle school. And that first sort of scary day of we're all in this together, we're moving from elementary school to middle school, that very quickly breaks down into separate little groups, right? And the groups become very exclusive. Like, well, we're the attractive sporty girls group, and you can't be part of our group. So then, well, we've got to create the groovy girl group instead. And what immediate very quickly it breaks down into these walls of hostility, right? These groups that, even on a middle school level, we want unity, but we also want our own separate identity. We want to belong to an exclusive group. And so it's part of the problem of bridging alienation is that part of me wants to maintain my difference and wants to stay in my group and not allow others to join that group. So that's the problem of a lack of peace. What is Jesus' solution to the peace? So we look at verse 14. It starts off with actually a very amazing statement. For he himself is our peace. Paul's not saying Jesus was a peaceful man, or that Jesus has a good peace agenda, or that Jesus walked a peaceful path. He's saying Jesus is our peace. That's actually a much stronger statement than most religious philosophic groups would say, right? They wouldn't say our leader is peace or is our peace. And so, as we flesh this out, Jesus is peace for us. He's more than the way to peace. He's more than the way to bring about peace in a community. But he is our peace. And it's interesting that same idea of Jesus being this element for us gets replicated. There's other places in Scripture that says, Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our hope. And so it starts off with a very strong Christological statement. right? That it focuses us on seeing Jesus not as utilitarian, but that he becomes something very valuable for us. And in this context of he is our peace. So first in verse 14 and 15, what does Jesus do? It says, he is our peace who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The way that Jesus makes peace is that he calls people out of their separate groups into his group, into a new group based on him, on what he's done, on who he is. And so he's made us both one. He's made the Jew and the Gentile one. He hasn't abolished the categories because we still see Jews and Gentiles at conflict with each other, but he's called them, those who believe in him, out of those categories and to belong to his category. They're not in the Jew group anymore, the Gentile group. They're in the Jesus group. And so that's part of how Jesus creates peace. And it says he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was in the Jewish temple court, there was these multiple level of courts where different people could be. There was a place where only priests could be, and then Jewish men could be, and then any Jewish person could be. And then there was a wall, a big hedge with inscribed things that says that any Gentile that comes to this place has his own blood on his own head, right? That you'll be killed and it's your fault that you came in here. There was this, that's the enmity between Jew and Gentile in the ancient world was that strong that there was this physical wall that says you can't come in here, and if you come in here, we'll kill you. And you're on warning already that this is what's going to happen. Jesus abolished that wall, because that wall is basically built out of performance. It's built out of identity. It's built out of who you say you are. Like we're Jews, so we therefore have God's favor. Or it's built out of we keep the law that we've brought out of the written law. But Jesus abolishes that, because our identity really is based on when we want to stay in our separate groups to build our identity, it's really based on our own performance, or it's based on some characteristic that I have or that I've accomplished, that I've done, that enables me to say that. But Jesus building community, Jesus bringing peace and ending alienation is about, no, I want to leave aside your element of identity and come into my group. I will give you an identity based on what I have accomplished for you. I'm calling you into my group. And so that's how Jesus brings about peace on a horizontal level between different people, right? He calls people out of their own groups that they've self-identified with into his group. And a lot of kind of secular views of how we find peace, they try to do the same thing by saying, you know, we're all humans, right? They try to find that some element of commonality. And yet I think historically it's showing us that we can't find, that's not strong enough in order to bring about true peace. But I think it would help, the text asks us here to say, what are our own tendencies to say, I'm still part of this group? Do we still kind of cultivate our own sense of identity based on some other group that actually leads us towards perhaps having some hostility towards another group? If I look at my own life, the group that I had the most potential to be hostile towards is people who think that based on keeping laws and moral performance that they are near to God. And yet the reality is where I came from is a place of, I had my own laws and they were just different from the other person. So I was in the same place, but I'm still tempted to keep that alienation. But Jesus is calling me, no, to belong to his group and to receive identity and purpose out of his own group. So 14 and 15 talk about how Jesus creates horizontal peace and unity. In verse 16, he talks about how we make vertical peace. He says, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The way that Jesus brings about his peace and reconciliation is by belonging to his party, his group, we therefore get access to God. Right? Only his group, his party, has this access vertically to the Father. And you'll notice it's that it says verse 16, or he might reconcile us to God in one body. Actually, we'll come back to that. Expressed, making peace. I'm sorry, I'm losing my place here. Where's it's if you look at where how he's talking about bringing about peace here, all of it relates around him, and it relates around the cross. And so the cross, again, is this stumbling block for people say, well, why is the cross needed? Why is death needed here? But it's really, the cross is the way in which we move from our own groups, from our own identity, into Jesus' group. If you think about, if you buy a new house, if you have a house and you buy a new house, you don't get to just switch houses willy-nilly. There's lots of people and lots of paperwork that's going to make sure that you have satisfied the requirements of your old mortgage before you can move to the new mortgage. Or you can't just say, oh, you know, let's just let it all spill over. No, everything gets taken care of. You have to satisfy all the requirements of the old mortgage before you get the new one. The cross is the essential way in which we're satisfied, our old group is satisfied, and we're enabled to move to his new group, where we're free from the old group to come to the new, to live in the Jesus group. It's because our old group, everyone has rebelled against God, has turned away and said, I don't want to be part of you. I want to find meaning and understanding and freedom in myself. And so the penalty for rejecting God like that is to die. And so Jesus says, I will take that death. I will satisfy the contract of your old group so that you can come and join my new group. There's, if you look in the front of your bulletin, there's a quote from an author that went through the Bosnian, Serbian pogroms, and he writes, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. That's the place we are at when alienation is thriving, right? That's our natural human place, is to exclude myself from needing forgiveness and excluding my opponent from this group of being created by God. And yet that's what Jesus does that's the first step that has to be taken in order to come into Jesus' group. So if we move then so Jesus is our peace. The church then, though, is a community that's been built on Jesus' peace. If you look where it says in verse 16, he has reconciled us both to God in one body. We looked last week that the church was identified as Jesus' body. And so the church is Jesus' one body, kind of, we're the holding tank for those that are belonging to the Jesus group, worked out through his cross. And at verse 17, we have to remember that he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. Near and far are terms for Gentiles and Jews. Those that are far off are Gentiles, those that are near are Jews. Peace had to be preached to both. Peace has to be preached to every group in order to come into Jesus' group. Notice also how the Trinity is involved with the fullness of this in verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. it's the whole work of the Trinity to bring about this peace through Christ. And so if we're going to be a church with Jesus, if we're going to be a church that lives out of Jesus' peace, I think there's a lot of implications that go on here. First, we have to remember that we all were in some other group before we were brought into the Jesus group, right? Even if the Jews had to have Jesus come and preach peace to them in order to come and join their the Jesus group, then there's no one that doesn't need that, because the Jews had the highest place of God reaching out to them. So we all leave some other group and we come and we join the Jesus group. When Jesus says, he in verse 15, he abolished the law of commandment expressed in ordinances. Law can't be sort of the way in which the church functions anymore, because Jesus has abolished it. So we can't define ourselves as a people based on law, people that keep a certain law. We have to define ourselves as the people around a person. And if you think about, say, in Philippians, there was some disunity and some enmity going on. How does Paul address that disunity? Does he say, you know, you're not following the law to be kind to each other? No, he gives us this great hymn of Jesus who humbled himself even to death on a cross and was highly exalted. In 1 Peter, his congregation is struggling against being persecuted, does he give them a law to stand up under persecution? No, he gives them the example of Jesus suffering unjustly. And then in Hebrews, when the congregation he's writing to is struggling about falling away from the faith, does he say, you must obey the law to not turn away from Jesus? No, he argues over multiple chapters that Jesus is superior to any other religious system, and superior, he's sufficient for your own life. And so we see in the New Testament this move away from, we don't identify ourselves as a law people, right? As a people that are obeying a certain law. We identify ourselves as a people that have been called a person. And then that person is our guiding light, is our ethics, is our identity, is our call and our direction. And so in the church, if Jesus has abolished the dividing wall, he's made the two one, we have to make sure that it would be a huge violation of the culture Jesus is setting up for if we ever create subgroups within the church, right? If Jesus' whole work is making the both one, if we did anything that made the one both again, or the one multiple again, it would be to work right against the grain of what Jesus is actually accomplishing. And so if we're going to be a church that is led by Jesus and church that is surrounded by Jesus, we need to think, gosh, is there anything that I would work out that would end up causing the one to become, to break back down into the smaller pieces? We see the image of that in marriage. At the end of Genesis 2, it says, and he made... the two became one flesh. And if you ever come and talk to me about marriage, that's one of the key verses, I think, to understand what marriage is all about. We have to, a good marriage fights to make sure that the two always stay one, that the two don't become stay two. But that's what a good church does as well. It fights to make sure that the both, that the many of us that have come from different groups, Jesus has united into one, that we work hard to make sure that we stay one. And then in verse 18, it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Part of the dynamic of this peace that Jesus created is access. It's personal connection. It's coming into God's presence. We need to make sure that we continue to pursue that. If we're a person-based community, we need to be based off, we need to have vital relationship with that person. If you're a law-based community, say, intimacy is not that important. You could just say, well, I'm keeping the law. I'm okay. But if we're a person-centered community, access, thriving and enjoying And pursuing that access with the Father in one spirit is a critical part of what it will mean, what it means to be a community around Jesus. And I think we have to keep, we have to remember to ask, where is my own personal identity being created? What part of being part of Jesus' group does that contribute to who I see myself to be? Is that a little part that goes along with, yeah, but I do excellent work at work and I'm moving up the ladder? Or I'm a great father and a great mother and my kids are well behaved. It encourages us to think about, what are the components that I look to build my own sense of identity? And am I making sure that being drawn into Jesus' group and having access to the Father and being loved and pursued by Him is indeed the bulk of who I am, of who God's made me to be? There's the second quote in the first page really gets at understanding that. Miroslav Volf says, when God set out to embrace the enemy, the result is the cross. On the cross, the dancing circle of self-giving and mutual indwelling of the divine persons opens up for the enemy. In the agony of the passion, the movement stops for a brief moment, and a fissure appears so that sinful humanity can join in. We, the other, the enemies, are embraced by the divine person persons who love us with the same love of which they love each other, and therefore make space for us within their own internal embrace. The cross is all about, the peace of Jesus is all about the Trinity, as we see in verse 18, acting in a way to open itself up to allow those called into the Jesus group to join into that community. That the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, stop their dance, stop their enjoyment and their love and their connection with each other for a moment on the cross, because they want to share that love and grace and connection and intimacy with God's people called out. And so that's with the people of the Jesus group, drawn from Jew and Greek, drawn from religious-oriented, traditional people, drawn from freedom-oriented, rebellious people, drawn from a myriad of different subgroups that we could describe amongst us here, drawn together into the Jesus group and the Trinity saying, come and enjoy us. Come enjoy the fellowship, the love, the connection that we desire to share with you. And so that's why this is so important. Because the Last Supper is Jesus saying, remember that the Trinity stopped the dance for a moment. Remember that we've set aside our desires to draw you in, to draw you into this fellowship, this communion, this connection with God through Christ. And so that's why Jesus wants us to remember that it was with great cost to draw us to Himself. And He wants us to remember but it did take place. The cross tells us that it wasn't cheap, but it was guaranteed that it actually took place. Right? If God just said, oh yeah, you're in the group, no problem, it wouldn't have cost God very much, but it cost God a great deal. It cost Jesus his life being cut off from the Father for the dance to stop in order to be drawn into fellowship with God. And so Jesus wants us to remember, and so that's why He says, when you do this, remember me. Remember that on the night which I was betrayed, I took bread and I broke it. And I said, do this in remembrance of me because my body has been broken for you. And when you take the cup, drink of it and remember that this is the new covenant. It's a promised relationship that the Trinity has made with you, that you would dwell with intimacy, that you would have access, and that you would be drawn into that life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's take a few moments to pray and reflect as we get ready to partake of the elements. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our peace. Lord, thank you that you provide the means by which to heal alienation. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you, Jesus, would enlarge your group, that you would allow us to thrive and to identify and to live as all of us join into your group, where our identity, where our purpose, where our access with the Father flows from. Lord, I pray that as we partake of these elements and as we have time even to reflect and to draw near to you as we hold them, as we partake of them, that you would meet us, that you would encourage us, that you would lead us into deeper intimacy with you, and that you would also desire, you would work in us a desire to see your peace worked throughout the world. And we pray, Father, for the peace of Jesus to thrive and to grow and to heal alienation, Lord, in Hillsboro, in Chapel Hill, in North Carolina, in the U.S., and, Lord, especially even in Kyrgyzstan and among Uzbeks. We pray for your peace, Lord Jesus, that you would come and bring all of your light and truth and your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If those that are serving would come forward. So this is the body of the Lord Jesus broken for you. Take and eat. If you have a vital relationship with Jesus, then take and enjoy this. It is his command that you do that. This. If you're not yet at the place where you have faith in Jesus, or if you've just now come to faith in Jesus, come and partake. But if you're not yet at a place of faith in Jesus, it would be better for you not to partake, but to spend the time in reflection. So let's take the bread and hold it, and we'll all partake of it together. Body of the Lord Jesus, given for you. Take and eat. And then Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for remission of sins for many. Take and eat. Take and drink." Spend some time with reflection on this and draw near to Jesus. Thank you. new covenant in Jesus' blood. Let's stand and sing our final song. Let's
express our joy and our thanks, our gratitude for being part of
Jesus group.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace thou great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above.
It says that Jesus has sealed our connection with him, and that we do await a time of courts above, more than a court, a banquet, a feast, a lavish gathering. That's what is our future. That is where our access with the Father is pointing. And so as you go forth this week, remember and hold on to this good word. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and by his grace given us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. Amen.